the future. Amen. I have a few hope stories of my own I was going to share, and I think I will, but during worship, I kept on thinking of Dr. J, and usually this doesn't happen, but I feel like we're going to pray for you. We're going to pray right now, and I just got a few words, new pathways, pathways in your brain, pathways of joy and hope. There's going to be a theology to go with that. And the other word that I got as an affirmation for you, you're a man of courage. Despite all the stuff you're going through, you come on Fridays, stay till it's over, you're here on time on Sundays, and I just feel like the body, we will want to love you, and we want to, I know you're feeling uncomfortable, but we want to pray for you, pray for your healing. And simply, it's a loving thing to do. But all through worship, I just kept on seeing sort of a spotlight on Dr. J. So if you don't mind, if you would come to the center of what's this thing called? Aisle. That's what this thing is called. Center of the aisle. You could just stand and just people surround him. It would be real brief. All right, it's going to be real brief. Dr. J, if you don't mind, just come around. We're just going to just pray for him, okay? Okay. Just soak him in prayer. The Lord knows what he needs, so our job is just soak the one that Jesus loves today. Jesus has a future for him today, and we want to just soak him with healing presence. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just come before you today, and we thank you that you are the one who heals. You are the one who plans the future for every single one of us. And we all sense, Lord, there is a bright, dynamic future for Dr. J. Chung. There is a bright and joy overflowing future for him. And so, Lord, we just come not knowing much about how you're going to do it, not even knowing physiologically what exactly is going on, but we just come together as friends who have enough faith in the God who heals. And so we say in Jesus' name, Lord, produce, create new pathways in his brain. Amen. New neuronal networks, Lord. The synapses, whatever, Lord. Just new pathways that you would just take over, Lord. The physiological function of his brain. Create, Lord, a joy-filled brain. And along with that, Lord, a theology of God's goodness, God's hope, God's joy, God's bright future. Because what we think, Lord, over a period of time will create the pathways as well. And so, Lord, we know there is an interaction between the thoughts we have and the physical brain cells. So we pray for healing. We thank you for the healing already, Lord, but we ask for a breakthrough in this healing in his brain and in his body. Bones be strengthened in Jesus' name. Reverse the calcium flow. Instead of out, may it go in Jesus' name. And may the joy of the Lord be his strength. And to express that joy when he's not feeling all that joyful, so that joy becomes a battle cry, and you will fill your son, Father, with joy. Thank you so much for our dear friend, Dr. J. In Jesus' name, amen. we could go back to our seats. I mean, every once in a while. I mean, that's just of the Lord. And today I do want to give thanks. In our liturgy, there's a line, it is right to give thanks. And the notion of rightness and thanksgiving is bear with me, an ethical connection. Okay? Meaning that when God does something good, this is like the parable of the 10 lepers. When God does something good, and if you withhold thanks, you are wronging God. Not only is it bad manners, you are wronging God. Because the good that you do is always with respect to the respect of the worth of the person. Okay? So when God does something good in our lives, it's not an option, actually, for us not to thank God. We are wronging God by withholding thanks. When he does good, we worship, we thank God. We are under what's called standing obligation to give him his worth. And I just want to give God his worth today. I don't want to spend too much time. This is my hope story. Some of you know, but the past few months have been kind of dramatic. Okay? I am Forrest Gump. Those of you who do not know who I am a living Forrest Gump. All right? Meaning, I end up in places I have no business being in. Like, I have no business being an academic dean of a seminary. Because I was an adjunct for many years. I had no personal desires to be an academic dean. 4 years ago, I was in a parking lot with a real dean, and he said, John, can you consider being the next dean? I said, no. I just told him right then and there, look, I'm bad with administration. You could ask my church people. I am lousy with administration. You got to be good with that. And I'm a full-time pastor. There's no way I'm going to be a dean. And so he asked me that very terrible question. Would you at least pray about it? That's just a bad question, okay? And so I went home and I prayed. And the Lord didn't tell me directly, be a dean. He just started to ask me a question. What is a dean, John? I don't know. I raise up leaders. What's your calling? To raise up leaders. Don't you think deaning is raising up leaders? I mean, he kind of cornered me into, pushed me into a corner. And I said, and I reluctantly, there was very little joy. Like, I was busy. And I told, you know, the dean, I said, all right, I'll do it. Pay is not much. I mean, I felt so bad the first day of my deanship. I wrote a check to the seminary. I said, I need some money where I don't have to beg for $10, $100. Here's $1,000. This is called a dean's discretionary fund. Basically, I get to use whatever I want to use for. So in this seminary, long story short, this past Thursday, the Board of Trustees voted for this Leland Seminary to go forward as a standalone seminary and not be bought out by another seminary in Chicago. That seminary would have fired every faculty except one, and I doubted how long he would be there, and they would keep me as a site director for however long, maybe 3 months. So this is a very cruel move. Everyone gets fired, they get money from the Virginia Baptist, and all our current students automatically will become online students. No more classrooms, they will be just staring at their laptop. 2-3 months ago, that's where the majority of the trustees were. And I asked some of you to pray and so forth. Again, long story short, the trustees, when we had one meeting and the chairman of the trustees, you know what? We don't have to do this. If somebody gave us $2 million, guess what? We got a property assessed at $6 million. All right. God is, the building is in Crystal City. Guess what's moving into town? Amazon. So it went from $3 million to $5 million to near $6 million. And from that property, we're going to draw a line of credit to get this thing kick-started. All right. I have no business being the president of the board of directors of the Reform Institute, Andrews Apart. This is totally Forrest Gump. I have no desire. I was mainly with that group 2005, part of a company of teachers. I like teaching. I don't know what happened. I just kept on saying yes. I got to learn to say no. I kept on saying yes. Would you be vice president? Sure. And then the president gets pregnant, and so she... He said, you're the president. I go, what? You can't just get pregnant? That's what I was thinking. So then I became president of this group during a transitional period. Yesterday we had a convocation at the National Presbyterian Church. Andrew was there. He's on the board as well. And when we did a survey about the future, majority of the people say, unplug it, kill it. I go, and I was shocked. I was a part of the task force, like, what? This is so good. The Reform Institute, think of it as the Reform Theological Educational kind of resource for the Presbyterian churches. Okay. Workshops, lectures, stuff like that, seminars. And so when the survey came back, anonymously, they said, unplug it. And so I'm in charge of the task force. I say, this is such an odd thing. What we should do is do a follow-up. Let's just call all these people, not all of them, but representative number, and see why they want to unplug it. Guess what? When we start calling, people start changing their minds. And I guess people have a harder time saying no when you're actually talking. Oh, no, And so we decided to keep this thing alive. Okay. Problem, who's going to be in charge of this thing once the founder steps down? Nobody was really interested except this one person, to my shock. And so this person, who's very capable, will be leading it. Okay. I'm telling some of this story 2 weeks ago on Sunday. We were snowbound. I'm with Shin, and so Shin's, we're just talking like, what's going on, John? Like, yeah, I said, you know, I think the church is still going into this transition. It's good. I'm telling him about the seminary. I'm telling him about before. And he says, oh, my goodness. You see what the Lord is doing? He's overturning all these things the enemy wanted to kill. He wanted to kill the seminary. And the Lord is overturning it. This Reform Institute, the enemy wanted to kill, take away. Theology is very important. He wanted to kill that, but he's overturning it. And in your church, there's stuff that happened. He wants to keep it alive. As I'm listening to him, I just never thought of it under the sort of category of overturning. And so today I felt like the Lord deserves thanks. Okay? I just happened to be Forrest Gump. I just happened to be just doing my own thing, not even thinking about anything. And it's a privilege for me. And I share this because the Lord has plans for us. If he has plans for me, he's got plans for you. And much of what you need to do is live your life simply loving God and not trying to do huge things, but live simply trusting in God. And when you get that nudge, pray about it and obey. The Lord's, he's going to weave all the stories together. So I share this because I don't feel like bragging at all, because I know it's not me. Again, the accidental whatever, totally Forrest Gump. You know. So Lord, I just want to thank you personally. As a pastor, as a dean, as this board president, just within the past few months, to see your victory, to celebrate your victory as late as yesterday, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that my little story is really representative of all the stories here. You are the good God. You are the God that overturns. What the enemy meant for evil, you will turn it around and mean it for good. So we thank you, even for the devil. Because when the devil comes up, we run the other way. And we know by the devil's action what God's actions are in our lives. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. One intention I had two Sundays ago was to tell a brief history of the church. And so I'm going to do that. I'm going to weave it at the end. Okay, we're going to read a passage in Isaiah. I'm going to focus on the passage, but the passage will be connected to what's happening here. A lot of times when we do read the Bible, sometimes there are passages that immediately speak to us. Okay, and that's a good and common experience. But there are also passages, you read it and you wonder, well, how is that connected to me? Sometimes the passages are not connected because God doesn't revolve around you, nor does God's word revolve around you. Okay, so sometimes it's more the proper response to meditation on a passage is to reflect on the nature of God, what God is doing. So probably the best response in that kind of reading is to just sit and glorify God for overcoming sin, for providing a way out. Not everything that you read has to do exactly with what you're going through. Okay? And so there are various ways that the Bible will speak to us. And I believe the passage today will speak to us. Not so much in the details of what we read, connected to the details of our lives, but we're going to read about Christ Jesus. If you were stranded on a deserted island and you have one passage, one chapter from the Old Testament to read, question to you guys, what would that chapter be? Mine would be what we're going to be reading, Isaiah 61. Because I know as a believer, I need some kind of hope. I need some kind of hope that God's at work. And that hope is expressed quite vividly in Isaiah 61. This is the passage that Jesus uses for himself to announce to the world who he is. Isaiah 61. And so we're going to read all of it. Okay. Fascinating background story. Backstory. I love the Anna Cain story. Let me just briefly tell you. Real quick. There's some awesome prophetic figures in our day. One, Bob Jones. I would say Bob Hartley is in that category. But there's this man named Paul Cain. Paul Cain himself, his own mother, is very prophetic and powerful, called Anna Cain. And so this testimony comes from Mike Bickle, a trustworthy man. Many years ago, a handful of years ago, he did a review of the prophetic history of IHOP. And I remember this story. It's quite astonishing because Paul Cain, the prophet, tells Mike that there is going to be a profound word said by my mom before she dies. She's in a coma. She's really old. So they go to the hospital. She's in a coma. He's waiting on the word, but she's in a coma. How is a person in a coma going to say anything? And all of a sudden, at a certain time, she sits up and she says, Luke 4:18. And then she goes down and then eventually dies. That was a profound word, Luke 4:18. Please turn to that, Luke 4:18. Okay. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Okay, so just by saying Luke 4:18 in itself isn't, informative. Now here's the cool. Somebody asked Mike, what time did she get up to say that? It was 4:18. What day was it? It was April 18. This is like an Archie story. 2:19, 2:19. So on April 18, 418, she's woken up at 418 a.m. and she sits up and says the word for the coming generation. The big word is Luke 418. She goes back and she dies. This is Isaiah 61. This is God's intention of pouring out his spirit, anointing the church. Jesus has already been anointed. It was a way of saying the anointing of Jesus, and he's anointed with a what? Holy Spirit. This anointing will fall on the Latter-day church, on the church. And then Paul Cain said, a church without mixture will have a spirit without measure. Okay, so as we stay true to Jesus, our expectation is for God to pour out more of his spirit. And the world needs more of his spirit. So that's, when I was reading this, that was in my background. Like, oh my goodness, we are entering into this. This Luke 4:18 is for us. Not for just Kansas City, Mike Bickle, those folks that we see on YouTube. It's actually for us. Okay, and I want you to really begin to believe God's word for yourself. It's not always the Christian celebrities on a platform speaking. Often it's you. On Friday when I saw Andrew and Noreen in Toronto, I go, they're our friends. I didn't actually sound that way. It was like, I just said, God, you're doing it. You are doing some awesome things. You are doing awesome things with our friends, and you will do awesome things with us. So I'm going to read this. I'm very much aware of our time. I'm not going to prolong this message. Okay. I do want to get at the essence. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. So you will inherit a double portion in your land. And everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Tremendous, tremendous, cosmic, global impact of the Messiah. Amazing reversal. This is the climactic center of this section in Isaiah. Isaiah 56 to 66. Previously, there is a word about light. Arise, shine, for the light has come upon you. Israel, for her long history, is wondering, How in the world is God going to use us as a beacon of light to the nations when we ourselves are fully unfaithful? I'm sure that is Isaiah's question. And they're hearing these promises. They can't even get their own act together. They're in a state of rebellion, but God can't help himself and continues to speak words beyond belief that through you, Israel, through you, Zion, the world, the nations will come and worship Yahweh. There are certain times in our lives we don't want to hear good news because it's almost like mocking. Like, don't tell me I'm going to be rich, but I'm just barely surviving. Don't tell me I'm going to get healed when I've been sick for the past 35 years. Don't tell me my marriage is going to be great when for the last 20 years it's hell. When you know something terrible, miserable, intimately, when you hear a good word, it's almost mockery. You want to even say to the person who loves you, Would you get real? Would you just shut up, please? You're hurting me. And so there's a tendency in us to condition how we hear because of our situation. And for Israel, they had to hear not as a nation that was familiar with her sin. They actually had to hear from God's perspective. And I'm bringing this up because I just sense that all of us need to really hear well and cut off our enslavement to our conditions of bad news. Whether you're poor, whether you're struggling at work, marriage, family, financial, whatever. Whatever is bad news in your life, I want you to recognize that and say, that is not God. Okay, that is not a superior reality. Because if you let that thing become the superior reality, even when God is speaking truthfully, truly to you, you won't believe it. Can you imagine a person lame is coming to Jesus? Jesus says, get up and walk. And the guy says, excuse me, I know you're the Messiah and everything, but I've been sick the past 35 years. I had some of your disciples pray for me. Nothing happened. It's actually, Mr. Messiah, kind of offensive when you tell me to get up and walk because I know I can't walk. That scene is totally realistic to me. Totally realistic. Right? Because Jesus healed people who've been chronically ill. Chronically ill. And Jesus, I mean, he's a man of action. He's not going to do a pastoral counseling. Tell me about it. He just, oh, that's not of God. Get up and walk. Now, fortunately, for some of these folks that we read about, they just listened and said, all right, let me do it. They got up and walked. They got healed. And often when we are in a terrible situation, we need to be childlike and simple. If God says, I'm going to do it, say, you know what? I'm going to believe it. I'm going to risk my heart. I'm going to believe it. I'm not going to get it too complicated because in explaining the complications, you legitimize why you're feeling the way you are and you get back into lying on the ground, so to speak. You stay in your mess. You stay in your cave. So it's very important when God is speaking a word of hope to not make it too complicated and say, Lord, if you say it, I'm going to be simple. And there is a kind of courage to believe again. Hope against hope. There is a courage. But if you don't have that, you are already doomed. There's a self-fulfilling prophecy in your lack of proper response. You have already locked yourself up in a jail of despair. Okay, this is very difficult because psychologically it's hard. We get tired. We get tired of people promising things, speaking in God's name, and nothing happening. But the issue is, what if that particular time God will spark something? What if that's the occasion? Okay? And so God speaks to Israel in a place of darkness. The darkness is not the final word, it's light. Okay? And so this is about the Messiah, the warrior. Now, let me put this story in the grand context, and I love whenever I read anything, I one of the things I enjoy is, how does this fit in? Okay, that's just a mental habit I have. Don't tell me how I got it. When I became a believer in 10th grade, I said, if Jesus is real, then everything changes. Economics change, politics change. If Jesus is real, every aspect of society must be seen differently. That was the question burning, okay, in my mind as a 10th grader. If Jesus is real, everything must change, must be understood completely different. And so I was on this intellectual journey to discover, what is the implication of the existence of Jesus? Politics, economics, whatever. Like, if Jesus is real, everything has to change. Okay? And that mentality is this. If something is true, how does it fit in? How does all this fit in? Now, how does Isaiah fit in to the rest of the Bible? Okay, let me briefly suggest how it fits in. When we read the Bible, there are key events, creation, but after creation is the fall. Genesis 3. And in the fall, two terrible powers are released. Actually, it's one. The power of sin. The wages of sin is death. So two incontrovertible, undeniable reality gets released. And that is death and sin. The third is actually easy to miss. The absence of God's presence. Okay? But for every human person after Adam and Eve, they will face the power of sin, brokenness, and they will face death. So then the question is, after the fall, what will God do? Will he do anything? Is this how the whole story will end? With death and sin. And God indirectly, implicitly says, I am going to do something about the sin and death and my absence. So he calls Abram. Genesis 12 is this beginning of the reversal of Adam and Eve. That is the word of hope. And as we continue to read the Old Testament, slowly God is revealing his answer. Because without God's presence, there is death. Without God's presence, or with sin, there is no enjoyment of God's presence. So these three are interlinked. Okay? But nevertheless, God begins the answer. He begins to answer with the third issue. And that is in the story of Exodus. At the end of Exodus, the presence of God comes back. Just like Adam enjoyed God's presence in the garden, this presence, this glory comes back. Exodus 40, 34 reads, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence came back. Although we're kicked out of the garden of God's presence. Garden especially, not because of vegetation, by the way. It's because God's presence is there. This presence that was in the garden is now in the tabernacle. And of course, we know this presence will continue in the temple that Solomon built. So in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, we read, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform the service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, and as soon as it was brought, the cloud, the Shekinah, the glory of God came in. And it was a scary thing, because in God's holy presence, that which is dirty, sinful, will get zapped. And so the priest said, I want to live. I am, I want to see God's presence from a distance, because if I get too close, I will die in God's holy presence. So only in the Day of Atonement, with the proper ceremony, the high priest could go in. So Israel enjoys the Shekinah of God, the glory of God. That is the distinctive mark of Israel. Of all the ancient people, the thing that makes Israel different from the Egyptians, Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, all, the only thing that makes them different is they enjoy God's presence. That's it. That's it. They're not necessarily the most advanced, the most powerful, but they have one thing, so to speak, thing that marks them. They are people of God's Shekinah, God's presence. Okay? And then, before the Babylonian exile, the presence leaves the temple because of Judah's disobedience. Okay? So Israel enjoys for a long period God's presence. Now the question is, what about everybody else? What about the nations? Is it God's intention only for his presence to be enjoyed by a small, small group of people? Or is it God's purpose for his presence to be shared? Because if we think about Genesis 1 and 2, God creates in order for his presence to cover the whole earth. And then what about sin and death? Okay? It's not this simple story, but there's an absence of God's presence. In that absence is God's is death. Okay? We know that sin and presence cannot coexist. Okay? So what about the sin and death? And so all these three things are now going to be answered by one person. Through the Messiah. The big issues in the Old Testament is, after the fall, what about sin? What about death? What about God's absence? Those are the three big theological questions when you're reading the Old Testament. What will God do with the fall? The power of sin, the power of death, and what will God do about his absence? Okay, three distinct topics, things, but correlated, right? If you have God's presence, the indication, the assumption is somehow sin has been dealt with. Okay? We'll spend some time later on, maybe on a Wednesday and Bible study, to unpack a little bit more. Okay? But for today, these three big issues in the Old Testament, the answer to these three big problems is answered by one person, the Messiah. The sin will be taken care of. The death will be taken care of. And a fine New Testament passage for us to meditate in is Romans 8, 1 through 4, where Paul writes about the law of sin and death being answered by the law of the Spirit through the death of Jesus. So the sin and death, so Jesus gives himself to answer for sin. He gives himself as a sin offering, he who knew no sin. So the sin, okay, when there is sin, the holy God will judge. So Jesus gives himself to be the one who will receive the judgment, the condemnation of sin. So he receives God's judgment. That's the whole big idea of the atonement. Jesus dies in our place to deal with the sin. But it's not just that. He dies in order to release life. It's not just a criminal who says, comes before the judge and says, somebody else paid your price, you are set free. It's not just that. It's that you are set free. Now go and enjoy the fullness of life. Okay? So Jesus dies in our place, deals with the sin, and then offers us everlasting life. Death has been dealt with, and real life is given, the Holy Spirit. Okay. A little bit complicated this morning. We will unpack it a bit more. But I do want to introduce it. So in a way, okay, let me pause a little bit. The big issues, problems, the challenges answered in Jesus, the Messiah. And the way this Messiah will reveal his salvation is through history. It's through the outworking of his salvation, the outworking of the Spirit through history, through, in other words, actual people, actual churches. And it's through the actual people of God that the nations will come to know who God is. So this Messiah figure is introduced. Jesus comes in Luke 4:18. What that passage is about me. Jesus lives his life in obedience. He does signs and wonders to demonstrate God has come to break the power of what? Sin and death. In his coming, the two terrible powers are already addressed. The guilt of sin will be dealt with on the cross. But already in his person and ministry, the power of death is overcome. That's why Lazarus was raised from the dead. It wasn't a cool magic trick. It wasn't like I could multiply food and, ladies and gentlemen, I have something much more awesome. I'm going to raise someone who's been dead a few days. Drum roll, please. Lazarus, come out. It wasn't that. It was a sign that death has been overcome. And the great sign that death has truly been overcome is when Jesus himself is raised by the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live forever. He's raised to life as a new creation. So we know in the resurrection, there's no crucifix. In the resurrection, death has been overcome. Where, O death, is your sting? So we know today death has been overcome. We know that every believer today, whenever you die, you will be with Jesus. And then you will await your resurrection body. Death has been overcome. And so for the believer, a believer who passes away is like sleep. It's like falling asleep. When you wake up, you'll see Jesus. Okay, that is the reality. Death has been overcome. Spiritual death has been overcome. Sin has been overcome. The fact that we can worship today is a sign that sin has already been overcome. This grouping right here, our worship is a sign that sin has been overcome. Because when we are in sin, we are strangers to the Holy God. But when sin has been already dealt with, we are sons and daughters of God that loved God from our hearts. So in our experience as believers in the church, already sin has been overcome. This is impossible. If sin was still a reality, dominant reality in your life, none of us should be here. But we're here because sin has been overcome. We relate to God. We are redeemed. We are justified. Whatever theological term you want to use that says you are made right with God, we have it. But it's not just a legal declaration. Sin is forgiven. Death is no longer. The reality of sin, the power of sin, and the reality of death being overcome is actually the presence of God. Because the Spirit is called the Spirit of life. Okay? And the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Sin, the power of sin in your life is daily overcome by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's conforming you into the image of Christ. So the actual overcoming, okay, because sin is, how many of you guys sinned this week? Hey, I was perfect, man. I just sinned right then and there. because I lied. I'm self-deluded. But the sin remains, but it no longer reigns. Okay? The Lord knows we are struggling with sin. We are sons and daughters that struggle with sin. We're not sinners struggling with our sonship. Okay? Our main identity is not a sinner. Our main identity is beloved sons and daughters who happen to scrape our knees and punch our siblings. Sorry, you know. Maybe that's not a good sorry. Sorry. And the power in our life today to overcome sin and death is the Holy Spirit. Are you getting it? Okay. And this is what God is doing in our midst. It's the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Every church, every genuine church, is a manifestation of Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus shows up. I am the warrior. I'm the one who overcomes sin and death. And then he makes that a reality in the church. In the church in the New Testament, in every single church in this church. And his desire is to manifest that reality to the cities, to the nations. This is where our testimony of this little church is connected. Okay, let me do the review. It's connected. We're here because of Jesus. We are here because of Isaiah 61. We are here because of Luke 4:18. We are here because of Acts 2. Our lineage, our history is actually connected to the living Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not live, we won't be here. If the living Christ didn't pour out the Spirit in Acts, we wouldn't be here. We are historically connected to the living Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And what he is doing in our midst is exactly the same as what he's doing in Acts 2. To create witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We're part of the ends of the earth. And the way God works is this, from here to there. From here to there. We are actually here for ourselves, but also for D.C. and the nations. And I'm going to tell you the story real brief. 5-7 minutes. I know giving my pension for undisciplined storytelling, I need to write this down. If not, then everyone's going to suffer. It's going to be like 5 p.m. Like, what? And so for your sake and for my sake, I don't want to embarrass myself, you know. I have enough sense of shame. I'm going to talk about it. Wrote it down. So on January 13th, 2 weeks ago, we were going to celebrate our 6th anniversary because we started as a church, officially speaking, January 13, 2013. But our history in God goes further back. The question I have is, God, when were you thinking about us? Decades? Centuries? Thousands of years? Before the foundation of the world? Let me... at least a few decades. That's my guess. There's a philosopher named Thomas Nagel, very good philosopher. He wrote a book called The View from Nowhere. And basically his point is like any human story is situated. There is no such thing as a view from nowhere. Every telling of any theory even is from the perspective or a particular situation. So this is a view from me. This isn't God's view, my view, okay? Okay? So here's my view. In late spring, early summer of 2004, I got hired by the church, Korean Presbyterian Church of Rockville. Okay, this is the church my parents kind of infrequently attended. I knew I had to get ordained. A lot of things on my mind, and I'm getting ready for being missionary in Asia. I got to get certain things done, okay? So in 2004, I come back to my parents' home church, and in my mind, I'm thinking very sort of self-centered and simplistic. I need a church, I need to get ordained, and in a few years, I'm going to Asia with Suzanne, okay? All of our plans are designed for that end. Don't have kids yet. We've got to do our doctorates. We don't want to be encumbered by debt. The house we buy is going to be a 5-1 arm. We have no intention of living in this house beyond 4 or 5 years. We need to just get ordained and get ready to be missionaries. That is my mindset. Okay? So when I get hired in 2004, the Lord says to me very clearly, I will bring revival to the D.C. area through this church. Okay, it's as clear as that. I'm going to bring revival. I'm not even thinking about revival, by the way. My mind is focused on me. I just want to get ordained and go overseas. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring revival to the D.C. area through this church. And not that I said, are you kidding me? I said, can you explain? Like, this is a Presbyterian church. Okay? We're not really these days. Maybe in the 18th century, 1730s and 40s, you had many Presbyterian churches, like in New Jersey, who are revivalists. But these days, the Presbyterians are not at the forefront of revival, okay? Let me just tell you that, okay? If you do revival history in America, 20th century, we won't even get into the top 100, all right? We're very institutional, very traditional, very safe, cautious branch of Christianity. Okay, so it's a branch of Christianity that's very heady, that just wants to explain things, that wants to get along and be nice, okay? We're not revivalists. So when Jesus says, I'm going to bring revival, I said, I actually told God, but this is a Presbyterian church. Like, as though I had to inform him, this is a Presbyterian church. But I couldn't deny him saying that. So I go, all right, maybe I'll be a little bit part of it because I'm not staying here. I'm going overseas. All right, so 2004. Okay, I hear that. And then a few weeks later, because when I got hired as a youth pastor, or pastor used that, there's something you have to do as a youth pastor. You got to take the youth kids to Grace Retreat. This big retreat. I go, oh, all right. I hate retreats. So reluctantly, all right, fine. I'll go to retreat. So I go to this retreat, Southwest Virginia, far away at an old Methodist retreat site. And a lot of people, I see some friends. And there's this man that I've never met before in the evening. And he says, John Lee, PhD, stand up. And I'm thinking, like, how in the world? Who is this guy? And he says to me, the Lord wants to honor you for your many years of faithfulness, da-da-da-da-da, something really good. And then he says, but be aware of offense that's going to come your way. Like, kind of warning. And that man was Bob Hartley. And his word did help me because I was offended when I got hired. I got hired without the church noting the young adult were, okay, a little bit of dirty laundry, okay. So I'm on the phone and the pastor says, you are the new pastor, the young adults, everybody agree that you are the pastor. I come on that first Sunday and believe it or not, people are looking at me. They were asking me, who are you? And the person who really confronted me was Jimmy. Like, who are you? I said, I'm the new, we don't have a pastor. I was like, what? I don't need this church. This is not a very Presbyterian way to do things. And so Jimmy wants to interrogate me. Jimmy Yoon, our Jimmy. He says, can we have lunch? So we go to La Madeline Rockville Pike, and I'm thinking, who is this punk? Like, who is this guy? Like, he's asking me, like, what's your, you got a vision? He's, like, grilling me. I go, oh, my God, what did I get myself into? Why did I run into this dysfunctional church? I should have picked some other church. That's partly how I was thinking. And so Bob shares, and then in the midst, in his teaching, he starts to share a dream about D.C. era, the Great Revival. And basically, I'm going to skip some of the dreams. He says, God's going to say, he's going to call 1,000 to the wall of prayer, then 144,000 will be saved, and in the D.C. area, 400,000 will be saved. And I said, wow, that's a lot of number. That's a big number. But for me, it was a confirmation that God had plans for the D.C. area. So what he spoke to me separately, Bob confirmed to me. Okay? So that's 2004. 2007, I go to China. I have a powerful encounter of Jesus in a dream about houses of prayer. Okay? The revival and the house of prayer are now connected, because now the question is, how are you going to bring revival? And the answer in my dream is through houses of prayer. No revival has occurred in the history of the world without a place of prayer. So that was the connection. I said, all right, then I am committed to a house of prayer for the sake of revival, because you don't just get a revival. The houses of prayer is designed by God to bring in revival. So after the October 7th dream in China, where God spoke to me in Chinese, I said, Lord, that is my assignment. I need to be involved with international houses of prayer. Okay. And soon thereafter, I'm praying now. All right, Lord, if you're going to bring revival, and a particular angle on that is he's going to use Korean-American churches. I said, Lord, then you got to use some big church in Virginia. Our little church in Rockville is not going to do. And so right after the October, Matt Park emails me and says, there's a guy named Yushik who's at ODPC. He's having a prayer meeting. Can you connect with him? And so after October 2007, he and I started communicating. And Pastor Tom and I go to that church either every month or every 2 months, Tuesday at 8 p.m. Here's this very traditional Presbyterian church. They're praying for revival. They're praying actually for the Holy Spirit. I was kind of pushing. Pray beyond you guys. Pray for the city. So that Yushik's group turned into Nova Hop, Northern Virginia House of Prayer. Now they're part of Whole Word. Okay? And so I knew that part of my assignment is to encourage. I am in Lakeland, Florida, 2008, summer. A group of people, and the Holy Spirit falls on me very powerfully, and I start roaring like a lion. And as I'm roaring, I see the map of D.C., and I hear the Lord say, it's mine. D.C. is mine. Okay? D.C. is mine. Okay? War over it. D.C. is mine. Okay? And so, with the house of prayer, I'm thinking, I have that dream, house of prayer. How am I going to go all around the world teaching house of prayer when we ourselves don't have a house of prayer? That's like hypocritical. So that was the genesis of the house of prayer for us. Friday, Thursday, Tuesday night originally, and now Friday. The reason why we have the Friday night, the house of prayer, is because of this thing. That's how it started. Started Tuesday and Friday. The original, still, our big reason why we have Friday is for us, but it's really for the cities and the nations. International houses of prayer. Okay, and so we said, okay, we got to do our version, and we went through many. In the spring of 2012, a man named Ben Armstrong comes from Bethel. Okay, we know Young and Hannah, and they're saying, oh, you got to get this guy. So he comes to do our church retreat. This is so cool. Before it comes, Faith Pack has a dream about a bald-headed white man who comes to the church, and like a revival, like wind comes and revival comes. Ben himself has a dream. And what's interesting about the dream that he has is that he has a dream about a church, and the church is found next to a river. Okay, just take note, we are next to River Road. And in this dream, half of the congregants are African-American, which is very odd. When he shared this, I don't know if even Holly, maybe Holly was there. I'm not sure we even had any. But there were a young African-American girl that he was talking to, but about half are African-Americans. A hurricane comes, and there is a revival. Okay, so 2012. Now, we move here late 2014, and before that, Bob comes, and he's prophesying to our church in Rockville. And he says, Pastor John, do you guys know what St. Andrews? You're going to touch a St. Andrews. And I'm thinking, the only St. Andrews I know is a St. Andrews Korean Catholic Church. I don't know any St. So that was like, what is he? St. Andrews. The name of the church is what? Conquer St. Andrews. Okay? Conquer St. Andrews. You will touch a St. Andrews. Okay? So I'm just highlighting. And it's not just these things, but these are words like from the outside. I mean, we're getting internal confirmation. And we ourselves have a lot of dreams and visions. Just to say, we are not here by accident. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we are not here by accident. Let me dare say, you are not here by accident. All of us could be at some other place. But God wants you to be involved in the great revival in D.C. and in the nations. He's inviting you. We may not think this every day. We may not think this while driving here. But that is a greater invitation. Okay? So we're not here by accident. And in this most recent visit with Bob, he says, you will actually plant, including this, three churches. And I'm thinking, like, I just want one decent church. I don't. There's going to be three types of hope centers. This one is called the Soweto Hope Center. Soweto was a city, a slum in South Africa. This little church with a little woman leading, but many of the South African leaders, including Nelson Mandela, was blessed by the church. When he got out of prison, the first place he wanted to visit was the Soweto Hope Center. And he says, this is a Soweto Hope Center. I still need to figure out what exactly that means, but I think the Lord wants to raise up leaders here, hope reformers for the nations here. And then Bob said to me, the second church you're going to plant, there's going to be three locations. The second one is a community hope center. My sense is of younger people, young adults who love community. And the third will be kibbutz hope center, people living together, turning deserts into rose gardens. And so these are different words about the future, but I still know the revival for the D.C. area is still in plan. It's still, okay, still in the heart and mind of God. Okay, now I know it's hard to pray for things outside of us when things inside of us in our home is so urgent. But I am asking you to do both. In fact, it's connected. If you can find hope in yourself, in your family, in your marriage, in your kids, in your own church, you will carry that message to the cities, to the nations. It is connected. None of us can live disconnected. We won't believe the message we're carrying. We won't be able to fly overseas and be a guest speaker and say, God has a hope for Seoul and Hong Kong and China. Deep inside, you don't have hope for yourself. You don't have hope for your own little church. You can't even carry that message. So that's why I believe the battle of hope is so intense in your family, in your life. Because if you're defeated right here in your life, you are defeated for the future. You are defeated for the cities. You are defeated for the nations. So you must battle to overcome despair in your life. See, Jesus had to be a prophet in Galilee. He had to be a Messiah in Galilee before he could be a Messiah in Palestine and the world. You have to be a hope reformer, presence carriers in your life, in your family, in your workplace. And God has assigned you. You need to fight. You need to overcome. I need to overcome. And God will overcome. Because he's already overcome the world. He's already overcome the world. And so the great challenge is both in your own personal life, family life, and I dare say this church life. Fight for this church. Because the city, D.C., is waiting upon you. The nations are waiting upon you. If we as a church fully collapse, there is no hope for the city. Or our part in bringing hope for the city. I really don't see our life here as an optional thing. For many times, when I'm not feeling so good, I go, oh, you know, at least I have friendship. I think that is creating space for doubt. And now I think, Lord, you gotta keep us vital. And you will. It's not up to me. If you have brought us this far, from 2004 to now, almost 15 years later, Lord, the rest is easy. I mean, relatively easy. We've already gone through a lot of shaking. The rest is easy. Now, bring in the people. Bring in the people. Bring in the people. Because it's the hungry people that brings in greater presence. Bring them in. And for the people that are here, may we grow in you. This is about maturity in God. This is about growing in God. This is about clarity in God. This is about fighting in hope in God. It's about being courageous and honest and fervent. Okay? It's going to take all of us, our best thoughts, our best prayers, our best heart, so to speak, for us to fully succeed. It's great to be alive. It's terrible to just sleep. Our best days are when we are fighting for something good. That's our best days. And fighting for something good, let me say, won't kill you. You won't die. There are many moms here. I can only imagine the pain of childbirth. But the fact that you're here, you live. You lived. And we will live. We'll give birth to something awesome. God is asking us to birth a revival for this area, for the nations. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Jesus. And after this prayer and worship song, we will transition into a congregation meeting. At that time, if you are not a member, I ask that you would go to the fellowship hall and mingle, have fellowship for 10, 15 minutes. Okay. Lord, we thank you for the salt and light in this room today. Lord, we thank you that we all of us are like Forrest Gump. We just find ourselves at the crux of pivotal events. We would call that theologically your providence at work. It's the outworking of your sovereign goodness. We don't plan it. We are just who we are, walking with you, enjoying you. And we just happen to be here. But when we take a step back and hear what's happened, Lord, we know this is no accident. This is no toss of the die, Lord. This is the outworking of your amazing, creative, beautiful story in our midst. So I pray for all of us, for a prophetic sense of our own lives, that we are on a journey with you, living God. That our very lives will be a source of blessing, not just to our immediate family, but to even strangers, to people who dwell in the D.C. area, and to many, many thousands who live in cities overseas. Our very lives will be used by you, Lord, to bring hope and presence, a dynamic reality. And so, Lord, we thank you for this awesome way of life, an awesome life in God. We admit, Jesus, that we have challenges right at our doorsteps, right in our living rooms, right in our bedrooms, right in our kitchen, right in our workplace. That is the battleground. So may we not daydream about something great next year or in some other country. May we pay attention to what's happening now, here, and become intercessors of hope, people of your presence, people of wisdom, people of faith and patience and endurance, people who are friends of one another, and that you would also form, as you are forming this church, no matter how many people are here this year or next year, we ask that you would shape us, burnish, almost like take the rough diamond and create facets so that we will reflect your glory. I thank you, Lord, for our people, their lives, their hearts. I thank you, Lord, for their availability, their love for you and love for people. And so, Lord, I just thank you for calling us together. And now, together, Lord, help us to run. Help us to trust. Help us to love. Help us to rejoice. Help us to hope in you, Messiah of 61, Isaiah 61. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's